Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll be looking at 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 9 this morning. This is part of a little short series on living life in an unpredictable and broken world. And 2 weeks ago, if you remember, I'll refresh your memory, we talked about living in an unpredictable and broken world without anxiety. How do we do that? We have to humble ourselves, trust the Lord, cast our anxieties on Him because He cares for us. So Peter is writing to Christians that are suffering in the real world. In many ways, the same ways that we are suffering. Even more so in the way that they are suffering from persecution. And so here, he talks about living in an unpredictable and broken world with an enemy. Spiritual conflict. Something we often don't talk very much about, but it's very important that we do. Let's look at verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 5. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, come be with us now. And the reason we have hope that you will is because we read in your Gospels that you love sinners. And so that must mean you love us. And you love us in a special way, even as we see the sign of baptism in a special way that you have loved us. Well, I pray that you would draw near those who are here today who don't know you, who aren't convinced. Lord, I pray that they would be encouraged, convicted, that we all collectively would believe you and believe in you. So come and meet with us in the way that you will later on in this service at the table. Bless us by your presence. Lord, there are so many different needs that I can't even begin to name them all. You know each and every one. So minister them by your Spirit for your glory and the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible characterizes the Christian life as a battle. The Christian life is not only a battle, but it is always a battle. Does that make sense? In other words, there are wonderful things about being a believer, wonderful experiences of God's presence and joy, but it's a battle nonetheless. And the way the Bible describes this battle is that we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, which is our human nature, our fallen human nature, that inward part of you, and then the devil. And I don't know about you, but I've heard a lot of Presbyterian sermons. I've actually preached a lot of Presbyterian sermons. I hear a lot about the world and the flesh. But do you ever notice we don't talk very much about the devil? And if we do, it's almost like in passing, right? It's like, oh, we're embarrassed. What do we do with this? This is so supernatural. It's just so otherworldly, but to not teach on it would be to turn your back on the entire witness of the 66 books of the Bible. And not just the witness of the Bible, but also the witness of church history. That, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, one of the main problems with the church today, and I realize he was an English pastor writing decades ago, but he said that one of the main ills of the church was that the devil has been forgotten by modern people, and to our detriment. That we've become so psychological in our thinking and our attitude, he says, that we're ignorant of this objective fact, that there is a real being. There is the existence of an of an intelligent and personal evil, which the Bible refers to as Satan, or as the devil. Now, you maybe hear this sermon and think, well, this is going to be weird, right? This is going to be strange. What is, how does this apply to my life? Well, think about this. If the devil is one of our three main enemies, then is he not raiding the hen house if we don't think he's there? Is he not actually doing a lot more damage if we think it's so unsophisticated to think about him, when Jesus himself saw much of his own work and ministry as going toe-to-toe with the devil? So let's talk about that today and how it might be a real encouragement to you, to us as a body, even to those of us who are not convinced of Christianity, to realize the supernatural conflict that's actually going on in this world that explains the strife and the violence and the hatred. 3 points today. The first, who is the enemy? What's his identity? Who is the enemy? And then secondly, how does he work? How does he work? What's his strategy? And then third, what are we supposed to do about it? How are we supposed to respond? So who is he? How does he work? And what are we to do? So let's look at our first point as we look at the world, the flesh, and the devil this morning. Before I go into this point, it's important to understand that to separate these three, the world, the flesh, and the devil, it's difficult to do that. To say, this is the work of the devil, this is the work of the flesh, the work of, because it's actually they dwell in a relationship of reciprocity, as Richard Pratt says. They work with and against you. They work against us as people, and they work together. So let's look at the identity of the devil and how he uses all of these different things against us. What's his identity? Well, his name, Satan, his name means adversary. Literally, he is the adversary, the Satan, the opponent of God and his people. In the Old Testament, he's a shadowy figure. You know, we read about him some in Ezekiel and some in Job. And you get some background about his history, that he was a fallen angel, that he was maybe the brightest and greatest angel. But because of his pride, the way that the Bible describes him, he fell from heaven and now is set as being an angel who has fallen and who is opposed at his very core against God and his people. That's the way the Bible talks about in the Old Testament. You come to the New Testament, you get a clearer understanding of what he's doing. And in fact, the New Testament talks about him very frankly. And it's not just because they were unsophisticated people in the first century. It's because they really were in the midst of spiritual conflict and understood and really had encounters with real demonic activity in those days. He's called the tempter in the New Testament. Revelation actually gives him the name. He is the one that was in the garden with the tree and the woman. He's the one who deceived. So he's the deceiver. He is the destroyer. He is given the name Apollyon, which means destroyer. 1 John calls him the god of this world or the god of this age, that He rules over this world and the institutions of this world. He has tremendous power. And so for us to neglect him, how absurd for us to neglect him. In other words, he's far more powerful than any human being or any human institution or any human ruler. In fact, he used those as pawns. Jesus calls him the liar and the murderer. So don't just take what I'm saying. It's like, oh, Richie's a Presbyterian minister talking about the devil. That's kind of strange. Just take what Jesus said about him. And he would say straight up, the devil is the murderer. He has always been a murderer, and he is the father of lies. That's the way the Bible describes him. That's his identity. But you know what his greatest trick is? Do you remember Usual Suspects? Anybody? I know this dates me. You probably haven't seen it. Do you remember Usual Suspects, the movie? Kaiser Soze? Someone nod, please. Do you remember that one line where he says, the greatest trick that the devil ever pulled was to convince the world that he doesn't exist? And so the reason that Peter is writing to Christians that are scattered throughout the Near Eastern world in his day. He's writing to them. He says, be watchful, be sober-minded. The reality of this world, the reality of this life, and the reason you live in an unpredictable and broken world is because there is a real enemy. I know it's not the way you want it. I know it's not the way you would like for things to be, but you have a real opponent, and he is like a roaring lion. And he says, open your eyes. That's what he's saying. Open your eyes to reality. That there is a spiritual conflict going on. From Genesis to Revelation, folks, we can't understand the narrative of the Bible and the work of the kingdom apart from this conflict between the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 and the seed of the serpent. There is a constant battle that we see its fulfillment, the ultimate fruit of this battle, all the way to the book of Revelation, which is a bizarre book that tells us all kind of amazing things that blow our minds. Why? Because the hidden battle becomes the seen battle. Because what is actually going on in our war, the violence, the hatred, the personal disruption, confusion, and discord, both personally and our families and in this world, can be traced back to, folks, not just the world and the flesh, but to the Satan. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Screwtape Letters, which I highly recommend to you, he said that there are two equal and opposite errors that humans fall into when talking about the devil or devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other error is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. That is, to see them around everything. You know what I'm talking about. That the devil must be in every single detail. That's the way you explain everything. He said both of those extremes are wrong. Here's what he says. The devils themselves are equally pleased with both of these errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Here's the point. Who is he? He's real. He hates you. And he doesn't want you to think he exists. And so he wants churches like ours to not talk about him and to be embarrassed by him. Well, that's who he is. What does he do? Look at verse 8 with me. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. This is so important. He's talking about spiritual watchfulness. Wake up. He's not talking about intoxication, about being sober from intoxication. He is talking about being spiritually sober-minded. Don't be so drunk with this world. And don't be so asleep at the wheel that you don't actually understand what things are going on. Wake up, Christian, and see what's actually behind the troubles in this world. There's so much that is spiritually discerned. And he says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And this word devour means to just gobble someone up in one gulp. It's to drink someone in. That's what it means. And he defines, isn't it interesting that he uses the term lion? He calls him a lion. It's a lion that's prowling. But you know, it's interesting. A lion that's prowling, that's roaring. You think this is an interesting picture? Because normally when you think of a lion prowling, you think of a very quiet creature waiting to pounce, don't you? But that's not what he says here. He says, here's what Satan's really like. Here's what the devil's really like. He's a lion that is trying to devour you. He's a lion that is roaring, full of hatred, and he has an insatiable hunger, and he is never satisfied. That's what he's saying. He's saying, here's what he really looks like. Don't you know Peter knows from firsthand experience, right? The reason he knows from firsthand experience, because remember what Jesus said to him? First, one time, Jesus called Peter Satan. Get from behind me, Satan. Could you imagine Jesus saying, get behind me? How bizarre would that have been? He actually calls him because Jesus knew that Satan uses Christians against each other. Peter also knew because Jesus said, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And so in a very real sense, Peter was wounded by the lion. Have you ever watched the National Geographic Channel or Discovery Channel and watched a lion go after like a water buffalo or something? Or a wildebeest or some yak or something? They're pretty merciful creatures, aren't they? No, they're not. they come in and they take, and all they have one desire, and that is to end something's life and to devour, to be an eating machine. And so that's what Peter's saying. He's saying that his desire is to get a foothold and to not stop. Ferocious. There's a theologian named Richard Lovelace who wrote a book called The Dynamics of the Spiritual Life. It's a fabulous book. He talks about the Christian life and how we understand justification, how we understand sanctification, how do we grow, all those different things. But in it, he also talks about spiritual conflict, and he tells us about how the devil works against us. And here's the first thing he tells us. We think about this lion that's prowling around. Here's the first way the devil works against you and against me. It's temptation. And not just the devil personally, Satan, but all the forces of evil. Temptation. And why does he tempt us? The reason he tempts us is because he wants to discredit Christians. He wants us to fall into some public scandal so that the name, because he ultimately is not really interested in us, he wants the name of Jesus to be maligned. He wants the name of Jesus to be made fun of. And so he tempts us in order to bring us and to neutralize us, to put us on the sideline by some public scandal. That's one that he tempts us in big ways and in small ways. So what Lovelace said, that he tries to gain some evidence through which his or her, the Christian's conscience, can be accused and discouraged, or to weaken the faith and the possibility of growing in some contested area. So there's internal temptation that comes from with us because we're messy and because we're broken. We're tempted, as James chapter 2 says. There's a temptation that we are drawn away by our own sinful flesh. But there's also an external component to temptation that is pervasive in all of our culture, that is everywhere we look and everywhere we see. And behind it is an intelligent and strategic evil. That's what it means. To tempt people and to lure them away. It's the second thing. The second part of his strategy is deception. The first thing he does is negatively, what spiritual forces do that we can't see, but they're always at work. It trying to discredit the message of the gospel in the minds of people who aren't convinced. And so what he tries to do is the little bit that you can understand, he makes it so obnoxious and horrible that you don't want to hear anymore. You thought that was just an internal thing going on. Paul says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. There's a spiritual component to unbelief, an external component. Someone who's actually trying to take away, someone who's actually trying to pluck the seed out of the soil. Positively, the deception works this way. The forces of darkness inspire and empower anti-Christian religious counterfeits. We see them in various cults that look just enough like Christianity, but turned enough that they're set in a trajectory that it's straight to death. We also see it behind the false Christianity that comes from within the church. That's why Jesus calls the Pharisees fathers, sons of the devil. Do you notice he calls them that? He's going to make some friends with the Pharisees. He calls them the sons of Satan. Their sons of their fathers, the liar. That is, false, dead religion is not from the Holy Spirit. No matter how good it looks or how good it smells, it's from Satan. The best way to discredit Christianity is to fill it full of a bunch of dead Christians. Right? We see that across Europe and even in our own country. It's deception. Here's a third component, accusation. This is what I see particularly in pastoral ministry. We only see the fruits of temptation and deception as you're, but particularly when you're meeting with people, what does it mean by accusation? It means that demonic agents italicize the defects of Christians and the churches and the minds of unbelievers and cause true Christianity to be branded with an image of its own worst exemplars. There's also an accusation against you. You hear me? An accusation of your faults. He is called the accuser. And we see in the book of Zechariah when Satan comes before God and he's accusing the priest. Do you remember? He's accusing him, telling him, God, look how sinful, look how dirty he is, look how filthy he is. These are the accusations that come against Christians. that you are not worthy. There's no way that you can be a Christian. You are the worst example of a Christian. You are a filthy work. Folks, I meet with people in this church and in other places, and they're filled with accusations. And I'm telling you, those accusations do not come from the Holy Spirit. Accusations to tear us down. And some of us have obsessive thoughts that, of course, there are chemical components to this. Of course, there are relational. Of course, there are all these different things. But we cannot forget that some of these obsessive thoughts, and some of you have been plagued by these, and so I'm directing this right to you. You've been plagued by even blasphemous thoughts. And you don't know where they come from. Streams of thoughts that you wish you could get rid of. You don't know where these thoughts are coming from. Well, the Bible will tell you, and church history will tell you, people like John Bunyan and Martin Luther, that those thoughts that are accusing you, that these are the sins that you're guilty of. These are the things that you've done. In a way that brings about despair rather than repentance. That is from the evil one. He's being uncovered this morning, isn't he? And if he can silently work behind the veil, behind the shadows, and just make you think this is your problem. This is all coming from you. This is all just a part of you, and you need to fix it. And you can't afford this. You need to try to get some better help. When in reality, you have a component who is seeking to devour you by these accusations. So temptation, deception, accusation. We also know in the New Testament there are many cases of possession. What that looks like in our modern day, it could be a variety of ways, but of course it still happens. It does. Okay, Rich, that's pretty heavy. What do we do with this? How do we respond? That's our third point. How are we to respond to this? His craft and power are great. And armed with cruel hate. In other words, folks, the person on your pew is not your enemy. Even the political opponents and those people that we think of all these people always as our enemy. Now, we disagree with them. We may not want the country to go in this direction. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your ultimate enemy is not a person. It is a being. It is a devil. It is. How do we respond to him? It's the first thing you must understand. You notice that Peter says, resist him. In verse 9, firm in your faith. What does it mean to be firm in your faith? What does that mean? Firm in the gospel faith. What does the gospel tell us? Firm, that means steadfast. It's a military term. Steadfast, that means they're not going to give up. That literally it means to come behind the line of soldiers. It's used to talk about the Greek forces, the army. They would come behind these soldiers and they would rest in hit these people. They would fight behind something. He says, be firm in your faith. The firm. Here's what it means. Jesus beat the devil. That's the gospel message. It's not just the forgiveness of your sins. There was a cosmic battle that was occurring. And Colossians 2 tells us, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, which Satan uses the law to torment people. You know he does that. You can't live up to this. Here's what Jesus did. He took the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside. He nailed it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. He disarmed him. To be firm in the faith means to be firm in the victory of Jesus on the cross and in His resurrection. Folks, a big, big, big thing happened when Jesus died. He wasn't just this Nazarene that died naked in front of his mother. That was the Son of God who died. And when the Son of God who died, he disarmed the rulers and authorities that stand against us. That if we were to peel back the veil and we were to actually see what's going on in the heavenly realms and what's working against us, we would be terrified beyond our comprehension. But Jesus Christ went toe-to-toe. Jesus knew it. Every time he walked into a town, he felt the authorities and the powers and the rulers. And so he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem so that he may disarm them and he might conquer them. Conquer them. Your accuser. Your accuser is beat. I know that's not good English. He is. Did anybody watch Mo Farah? I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Run the 10,000 meter last week. That was awesome. That was so great. He was a runner from Great Britain who trains in Oregon. And his teammate, his running mate, his guy we practiced with, got the silver. But there was this beautiful, they're running 6 miles faster than any, I can't imagine a human going as fast as they were running around this track. And then, but there's one point that I always notice, and I forget every time the Olympics come around, that there are guys, and I don't mean in disrespect at all, there are guys that get lapped, aren't there? You ever feel sorry for that one guy? I just really feel sorry for him. And so here's Mo Farah going around, and it's like, move out of the way, I'm going to win the gold, and you are from where? And you're being lapped by me. You know his mom's the only one cheering. Go, 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 right? But he gets lapped. And folks, we talked about a spectacle in Colossians 2 just then. To be lapped, that's a spectacle. It's a spectacle. It's a spectacle of domination. Yes. And then you notice what they do. After they win, they go get the flag. It's the most beautiful picture. They go get the flag, and they wrap themselves in the flag. All the winners do it, and they walk around the thing. And folks, that's a spectacle is what that is. It's a spectacle of victory and domination. And I don't know how else to say it, but when I was watching it the other day, I couldn't help but think, our greatest enemy, the one who accuses the brethren, the one who is armed with cruel hate, Jesus beat him bad. He made a spectacle of him. I'm proclaiming this moment, Jesus made a spectacle of the scariest monstrosity of a being known as the devil. Jesus Christ is so awesome, the one who held babies and ate with sinners and hung out with people like us. He went toe-to-toe with him and he beat him forever and ever. Amen, he beat him. And then he took the flag. While we're all sitting on the couch eating Doritos. I don't know how else to say it. I know, look. He took the flag. He took our flag. Our flag. The flag of the Father. And he ran around the track. That's what he's doing, folks. I don't know how else to say it. And we're able to say we won. To be firm in that. Do you see what he's saying? Be firm in the victory of Jesus. Be firm in the faith. When he says be firm in the faith, be firm in the death and the resurrection, the ascension, which means Jesus is sitting enthroned right this second, and the return of Jesus, the historic Christian gospel. Be firm in the faith. Don't forget that Jesus lapped the devil. He did. Now, resist him. Do you see? Be firm in the faith. Resist him by being firm in the faith. That means run behind Jesus. There's a great scene in the Gospels, and several of the Gospel writers mention it, when Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee and he goes to an area called the Gerasenes. We actually saw it. We were there. It's just a little area off of, it's where the Gentiles were, right? An area known as the Decapolis. There was a man who was possessed by demons. They said he was possessed by demons so long that they tried to bind him. They tried to put him in chains. And he was so powerful, he broke the chains. And he lived in a graveyard. Nobody wanted anything to do. He was a monster. And he wore no clothes. And he was possessed by these demons. And then one day, love comes to town, right? And then one day, here's this guy. He's completely tormented, the most pathetic, horrible figure of living hell. And Jesus crosses. And he comes over, and here's what happens. Let me just read it to you. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Now notice, he didn't say that about any of the other disciples. He's not afraid of Peter and of Matthew. But Jesus, look at this, Jesus just steps off the boat and they're already saying forfeit. I don't even want to play. I don't even want to play. Like, do you realize that the confession of this demon, while all the disciples are trying to figure out who Jesus Christ is, the demons shudder and they know exactly who he is. And when do they call him? Son of the Most High. I remember when I was a little kid and I would get scared and my dad was there, the first thing I would do was run behind him. And I would grab his leg. He's got those big, strong, furry legs. Right? Be firm in your faith. To resist him means you run behind and you humble yourself and you pray to the one that the demons are terrified of. I say humility because the only way that you and I will ever be able to have spiritual conflict is not because we sort of figure things out or we become strong. In fact, we have to become weak in ourselves. Because Satan can only do what the Father allows him to do. We know this from 2 Corinthians 12, that God allowed this messenger of Satan, God allowed him to torment Paul for a purpose, for a specific purpose, like a scalpel, for his own sanctification, that he might know his grace is sufficient. But here's what it did. The only way he was able to deal with it is by humbling himself. Humbling himself. That is, if you bow up like Peter, you're going down. But as we put on the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, you realize that all those things are given to us. They're all the gospel shoes of peace. Those things are all things that have been given to us by Jesus. None of those things have we fabricated or have we made. These are all things that have been given to us. Then we fight by prayer and by humility. We resist him by resting in Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Here's the final point, and I'll close with this. Do you notice he says here? He says, remember you're not alone. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Let me say this to you. We all think, I'm pretty convinced most of us think, that we're unique in some way in our sufferings. That somehow we live with these quiet secrets. Sometimes you struggle with these thoughts. You struggle with condemnation and shame. Some of you so much that you maybe have even at times lost the will to live because the suffering seems so intense. Peter is saying to a group of people who are suffering, you're not alone. You're not suffering in some unique way. That one of the ways to fight this spiritual battle is to come out of the cold and to realize that we are all suffering. Are you being tempted? I am too. Do you have thoughts that sometimes you don't know where they come from? I do too. Just sometimes you blow it and you wish that you wouldn't. I do too. And folks, there is nothing that I believe, I truly believe this, based on this passage, there's nothing that will be more healing for us as a people, more healing for us as a church, is when we start saying, I do too. Remembering that it's not just us here at 4738 Walnut Grove that are suffering, but people across this city and Christians across this state, even across this world, that you can go to Sri Lanka and you can talk to a man and need a translator, and he is suffering in a very similar way to you. Oh, what freedom. What freedom that gives to sufferers. May we continue to be a haven for sufferers. A safe place for people who have had enough of trying to make their life work. Trying to make their life work. Let's pray. So, Father, I commit these people to you, and just as I commit myself to you, you are our creator and our judge, and I ask that you would minister into the way that you alone can minister. Lord, we do have an enemy, but he's a vanquished foe. He has been defeated, and one day you will throw him into a fiery lake. I don't even know what that looks like. We just know that day is coming. And so, Lord, we ask that you would hasten the day, that you would build us up, and that you would restore your people. Come, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.